been interesting. First service has been a little bit more rowdy when I get up to preach. And second service, you guys have been a little bit more quiet. And I don't know for sure what happened with the switch. And so you guys are creating some dilemma in my life. But thank you for that. Hey, I am excited about a couple of things. And Craig mentioned a few of those. Easter weekend specifically, we're going to join River Hills and Cornerstone here for our Good Friday gathering at 6:30 on April 18th. And then Saturday, we're going to do another prayer Saturday and 12 hours. And last time we did this, we had a good turnout and people were like, oh, I get what you want us to do now, not pray for 12 hours. Although some of you might really like to pray for 12 hours. Really, we just ask you to make a 15-minute commitment at one of those slots throughout the day. And if you really want to like make the most of it, it might take you about an hour to do everything, but really we're just asking for many people throughout the day to pray for 15 minutes. That way we can make sure that every minute for a 12-hour period, we are praying. What are we going to pray about? A lot of things. We've got a lot of things to pray about, not just as a church, but as a community, and what God's wanting to do in us and through us, and the way he wants to transform and change the lives of people that we get to encounter every single day. And so we're going to do that, and that will lead us into our Easter morning. And Easter for the church is kind of like Super Bowl Sunday, if that makes sense. All right, some people are like, that's not a good analogy. I think it's great. It's like the day every year for the church that actually is based on everything we do, everything we accomplish. If Jesus didn't conquer death and raise from the dead, what are we doing? Right? And so we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And because he conquered all things, including death, the powers are limited. And there's hope in that. And so I hope that you will plan on celebrating and inviting some people to come celebrate with you. We've been in this series called Knots. And how many of you have ever ran into something that you either created some knots or it was handed to you with knots already in it, right? This happens sometimes with our kids' shoes. They're like, here, and you have to unknot the shoes, right? But knots are very physical, so like a rope can have knots in them. But how many of you have ever had like the stomach knots before? You know, you're getting ready to go have an interview and you feel the knots, or you're getting ready to ask a girl out and you have some knots, and or you're getting excited about something and there's some apprehension going on and you feel the knots in your gut, right? You know what I'm talking about. And so knots are just these things. And what we've done in this series is we've kind of said, listen, there's some knots in our Christian life that I think Jesus would like to undo. And I think this has been an important conversation for us, although the message today, if I'm quite candid, is not exciting at all, because it's hard and it's harsh stuff. What we've been talking about is like apathy and hypocrisy and our empty, hollow worship. And today we're going to talk about spiritual arrogance and pride. I mean, woo-hoo! It's so exciting, isn't it? But we had to take a few weeks and we had to talk about this stuff. And the reason we have to talk about it is this. There is a lot of people in our culture, in our society that we do life with, we go to school with, we work with, who have had experiences in the church with apathetic Christians, with hypocritical Christians, with Christians who claim one thing on Sunday but another thing during the week, who possess this spiritual pride, who have made it very difficult to encounter Jesus because of those experiences. And so when we understand that there are some knots that Jesus wants to undo, we have to take some time and study these. And that's what we've done. And so we're going to look at Luke 18 today. And Luke 18, you have to imagine, is kind of this courtroom scene. And Jesus is attempting to draw some conclusions. And the first scene is about a widow. And there's this widow, and there is this judge. And this judge is in control. He has all the power. He has all the authority. And this widow needs him to grant her some request. And so she keeps showing up, and she keeps asking, and she keeps asking and begging and asking. Asking and begging, and eventually the judge grants her a request because he's annoyed by her. And unfortunately, Jesus is trying to correct something in our minds. He's trying to tell us, listen, God is unlike that judge. And that's important for us because sometimes this has been taught about, well, you got to just keep going to God and nag him and beg him and plead with him, right? No. The point of this parable is God is not like this judge. The point of the parable is that this rotten judge, if he can be persuaded to do the right thing when someone pesters him every day, day and night, over and over and over again, then of course, when you have a good God who is a just God who cares deeply and passionately about us, how much more will he grant requests? Make sense? But then there's this other parable. And this other parable is going to address what I call spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance is what happens when we believe we've got God, we've got the Bible, and we've got this Christian life all kind of figured out already. So it makes us feel superior. It makes us feel like we can be critical and defensive and self-centered, and we justify it, and we even put biblical verses behind it. And those of us who have ever struggled with spiritual pride are confident that I'm certainly God's favorite. Because I do everything right. And I follow the Bible right. And I say the right things and I do the right things. And therefore, these people can become mean and condescending and bullyish with anybody who disagrees with them. Ironically, spiritual arrogance makes us think that what we've accomplished spiritually, we've actually done on our own by ourselves because of our own abilities and because of our own discipline. And so we actually judge other people and depend on ourselves. And so spiritual arrogance ultimately diminishes our dependence on God. And so spiritual arrogance can be difficult to recognize because it appears to be genuine. Right? Nobody ever wants to be found out. It appears to have this deep desire to grow and to mature and to become more like Jesus, and it has the appearance of really strong faith. But spiritual arrogance is recognizable when it centers on our own achievement spiritually, our own knowledge, our own understanding. And it gets worse when spiritual pride leads to judging or criticizing the faith of other people, viewing people as less spiritual, not quite as good as you are, or when we accuse people of being just biblically ignorant, or I'm more sincere about matters of faith than you are. And so eventually what happens is spiritual arrogance manifests itself as a need for others to see and to acknowledge my own efforts and my own abilities and my own skill set instead of seeking God's approval. And spiritual arrogance is most noticed when someone reaches this spiritual maturity or holiness and believes that they no longer need to grow anymore. There's no need to rely on God anymore. And so in Luke chapter 18, Jesus addresses the crowd with this problem. And some have confidence in themselves and some have confidence in their own abilities. And Jesus is going to address that. And he's saying some are looking down on other people and that shouldn't be happening. And so Jesus is going to be very clear about how this is a cancer in and of itself, and that their relationship with other people and their relationship with God because of spiritual pride will be affected. And so in Luke chapter 18, I'm going to start at verse 9. It says this. He said, he also told this parable to some. And he was talking to those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. And not only that they trusted in themselves, but they treated others with contempt. And so do you capture the picture here? Who Jesus is addressing? And of course, Jesus is addressing the popular crowd of the day. They were called the Pharisees, and they considered themselves worthy of God's grace. They actually believed that because of their religious performance and duties, that they could earn the right to make demands of God and demands of other people and demean people along the way. And so verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. So we get two different people who are going to the same place at the same time to do what? to pray, right? The temple, this was the place where God's presence was. And so they're entering into the place where God's visible presence was. And in one corner of the courtroom, you have a Pharisee. And in the other corner of the courtroom, you have a tax collector. The Pharisee is culturally respected, highly respected. The tax collector, on the other hand, is highly despised. Nobody likes a tax collector. The Pharisee, he obeys the law while the tax collector is this corrupt politician. And so they're both there. They're both there to do the same thing at the same time. They want to pray. They want to seek the presence of God. And they want to make requests to God. And then verse 11, the camera zooms in on the Pharisee. It says this, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like an extortioner, an unjust, an adulterer. And thank God I'm not like him, the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so you got to imagine, this guy actually leaves the temple with no prayers answered. Part of the reason he doesn't have any prayers answered when he leaves the temple is because he never actually asked God for anything. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even pray to God. He's really praying to himself. He reports how wonderful he is. He uses the pronoun I 5 different times. I thank God that I am not like, that I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. There's no request for God here at all. Then made sure that God knew how terrible the other guy is. He fasts twice a week. He meticulously tithes a tenth. He follows the rules. He's a good person. He thanks God that he's not like other people who aren't. And so instead of seeing God as his gift, clearly he saw himself as a gift to God. Oh, I just don't know how God would do without me. Most of us would agree that we don't have this kind of spiritual pride. Most of us. After all, if people had these thoughts about us, it would destroy my prideful image, wouldn't it? And even though our spiritual pride most likely won't manifest in the same way that it did for the Pharisees, I wonder if we can diagnose some spiritual arrogance in us. So you ready for the fun part?
Yes.
Excellent. Here are the first three, and in case the first three don't apply, I've got three more. So I really try to be fair and equal to all people at all times, all right? I won't want anybody to leave here not offended by something. And so, self-sufficiency, self-importance, and self-exaltation. This is what self-sufficiency says when it's related to spiritual pride. It says, I've got this. I don't need anybody else. I have it all together. I'm good. I do good, and I do the right things. I don't need you or anybody else. And spiritual pride will manifest itself in self-sufficiency. And if not self-sufficiency, maybe self-importance, where I say, I'm valuable. I've figured things out. I figured life out. I've worked hard. I've seized the opportunities. It wasn't handed to me on a silver platter. I worked for it, and I got out there, and I hustled for it, and I have the right job, and I have the right things, and I'm involved in the right things, and a lot of things in life couldn't manage without me. Self-importance. Then we have self-exaltation, where we just kind of say, I'm better. I mean, look at everybody else. Everyone look at me. Tell me I'm great. Tell me how good I'm doing. Do things. I can do things whatever I want. Whenever I want, I can buy things. I can show up at the perfect time and make sure people notice me. And so spiritual arrogance is present anytime we fall into a trap thinking our ultimate value is based on what I've accomplished or my abilities or my gifts or my talents or my achievements or because I follow the rules. And so maybe you're thinking so far, these three aren't me. I'm trying to be fair. Here's three more. Unhealthy comparison, defensiveness, and self-focus. See, comparison can lead to spiritual arrogance. Our individual spiritual journeys with Jesus are our own. And to compare what God has done or hasn't done in me and what he has and hasn't done in somebody else actually will take away from my ability to delight in the way God blesses my life. And so spiritual pride allows us or encourages us to compare ourselves. Have you ever had that situation where you're like, man, I'm doing all the right things. They don't seem to be doing all the right things. And look what God's blessing them with. Why doesn't he bless me that way? And all of a sudden, I can't delight in his blessings for me. And so comparison, it kills our joy and it replaces it with envy. And then when we compare, spiritual pride begins to whisper, you deserve what they have. You're better than they are anyway. Right? Defensiveness, if it's not unhealthy comparison, we get defensive, and it leads to spiritual arrogance, right? We get defensive or irritated because we've been accused of something. Pride doesn't notice, by the way, its own mistakes. Ever. Pride always notices somebody else's mistakes. Never our own. If not defensiveness, then self-focus. Where we're just thinking about ourselves all the time. I mean, how much of our day is spent thinking about us? What I want, what I don't have, what I could have, what I need to be happy. How often do we can actually consider the needs and the perspectives of other people? Self-focus actually doesn't leave any room for anyone else. And so it's really hard to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves when we're only thinking of us. And so spiritual pride shows up, and this doesn't even include the spiritual pride that you get when you're like, oh, wow, you got a new shirt. Don't you love these conversations, by the way? This was not in the notes. This is not going to go well. That always happens. Oh, I got it on sale. Just say thank you. Well, why do we have to, like, it's such, we won't even talk about that pride, okay? Thank you. I appreciate that. This one's not new, but I do like it. I was like so glad to pull out a short sleeve shirt today. I thought the weather has been fantastic. Anyway, thanks, Bob. Appreciate that. And so we get to Luke, and we've just dealt with the Pharisee. Now let's look at what happens with the tax collector, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He couldn't. Felt unworthy, maybe a level of shame. Instead, he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And so here's the tax collector, standing at a distance from the Pharisee, feeling pretty unworthy to even be in the temple in the first place. And he was feeling so much shame and guilt that he couldn't even lift up his head to heaven. And his prayer begins by drawing attention not to himself, but drawing attention to God. He didn't rationalize, he didn't justify, and he didn't make excuses. He knows without God's intervention, he's hopeless and helpless. He didn't even notice the Pharisee like the Pharisee noticed him. And this is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Unlike the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You can imagine the shock of Jesus' listeners. The Pharisees had it all figured out. They did all the right things. They obeyed the laws. They kept the rules. And it wasn't the Pharisee who went home justified. It was the tax collector. And while the Pharisee was full of spiritual pride, the tax collector emptied himself with a humble heart. And so I've been talking about how we look at a theology, we look for a model, and we look at a practice. And so besides Jesus, I kept thinking, who did we want to talk about today who modeled biblical humility, who didn't possess spiritual arrogance? And I couldn't help but think of Moses. Now, I do give a little grief to Moses because in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any person on earth. And to our knowledge, Moses actually wrote the book of Numbers." So it creates a little dilemma for us, all right? It's sort of like reading the Gospel of John, who is so humble but says, the favored disciple. Jesus' favorite disciple was there next to him, right? And so there's an explanation. This was probably added later. If it's in your Bible, it's in parentheses, meaning somebody wrote it about Moses. But I like to think that Moses in his humility is like, now, Moses was very humble, the most humble of all the people ever, right? And so there's two specific moments that I think of. When I think of the humility of Moses that I find most interesting, and I think that the model for us, the opposite of what spiritual pride is. In Numbers chapter 11, we read the Israelites are complaining, which they just did. I mean, if they had anything, any opportunity to complain, they just seized the moment. Do you know these people? Anybody? Right? And they were complaining about the food. They were complaining about the water. They were complaining about the travel. They're complaining about their accommodations in the wilderness. And Moses is pretty tired of it. And he essentially goes to God and he says, I'm over it. I'm tired. I'm spent. These people are driving me crazy. I can't deal with them anymore. And if you were to read Numbers 11, basically God says, too bad. He gave him a solution. He says, gather 70 elders with whom can share and carry the burden of leadership with you. And once they were chosen, God promised to put his spirit on them and that they would prophesy. And so Moses chose 70 men and they started to prophesy and the spirit of God was on them. And then when the elders quit prophesying, except for Eldad and Medad, and Joshua told Moses what was happening. And so look at this, Numbers chapter 11. Now two men remained in the camp, one Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran, and he told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people's, Lord's people, were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And so it appears in this that Joshua is actually a little bit concerned because they might undermine Moses and his reputation. But what we see is we see a level of humility where Moses isn't concerned about his rank, his reputation, his position. What Moses wanted is he wanted the word of God to be spoken, to be prophesied. And he thought, what if everybody could do this? And we see a level of genuine humility. But that's just one. Here's the next one. And I think it's a huge moment of humility in the life of Moses. And it stands out to me because people now aren't grumbling about the water and the travel and the accommodations. They're actually complaining against Moses. And Moses' own family took an opportunity to take advantage of it, Miriam and Aaron. And so it says this in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. So they're like, can you believe he married her? Like, this is the conversation. And there's some grumbling going on. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? They're thinking, hey, we've been along this journey too. Don't you think God can speak to us? And don't you think we can tell you what God says? And the Lord heard it. Anytime you read this in the Old Testament, something's going to happen. All right? And so in other words, they're saying, why do we listen only to Moses? Aren't we just as important as Moses is? And then God heard their grumbling and he wasn't happy about it. And so he called Aaron and Miriam and he made them stand before him. And guess what he did? He struck Miriam with leprosy. Man, there's times that I could pray that prayer. Have you ever? I wouldn't. For leprosy, necessarily. But have you ever seen somebody or seen something and you just kind of wish God would deliver justice, like right now, right here, painfully, slowly and painfully? Am I the only one, people? Come on. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. There, I'm in a crowd of other sinners. This is great. It always makes me feel better, right? And it's like God, Moses didn't even ask him to. Like God just like, I'm here to defend Moses. I've chosen Moses for this leadership role, and I'm going to defend him, and you guys are talking about him, and so zap, I'm going to curse you with leprosy. And how does Moses respond? Not like I just did. Moses says this in Numbers 12, verse 13. Oh God, please heal her. Please heal her. God, take care of this. He prayed that his sister would be healed. And so as I look at what Jesus teaches between the Pharisee and the tax collector, and I look at how Moses modeled it, I come to a couple of conclusions. And these are just some practices and some observations I have about spiritual arrogance. Here's the first one. There is no room for God when I'm full of myself. We need to understand that. When we're too full and we're full of ourselves, we don't leave any room for God in us. And the whole goal is for God to be in us and to dwell in us, and that the overflow of our life wouldn't be ourselves, but the overflow of our life would be God. And you see the Pharisee who is full of himself, and you see the tax collector who emptied himself. Second, when we empty ourselves, we are in the right posture to actually be used by God. You know who gets used by God? The people who have emptied themselves and said to God, God, fill me up. The people who say, God, there's no room for me. I need you. It's the prayer of John the Baptist. John, less of me and more of you in my life. And so how do we get this humility? Well, we have to pray for it. And I promise you, if you pray for humility, God is going to give you opportunities to be humble. Which is often why we don't pray for it. And so I think we need to ask God, God, help me be humble. And he's going to answer by giving us opportunities to be humble. And we don't just wake up one day and say, here I am, a humble person. It's a journey and it's a process. And we have to go through that journey where we're urged to not compare ourselves to other people and to compare ourselves to the standard that God has for us. It's a journey. And so once we pray for it, what else do we need to do? Well, we give credit to God for everything. Somebody said to me, you know, my antidote for spiritual arrogance is gratitude. I just acknowledge that everything I have is because of God. And I love that. When we acknowledge everything is a gift from God to us, and we stop taking credit for anything and start giving him credit for everything, oh, something beautiful begins to happen. We don't have a lot in our society, in our culture, that we need. I've been to places in the world where people are on their knees praying for God to provide their next meal because they don't have a way to provide their next meal. And I'm not trying to make us feel guilty or bad. I'm just saying we don't know what it's really actually like to need basic things for survival. When I've gone my first trip to Kenya, I will never forget how broken my heart was, because it was so cool. If these kids got to go to the school, they would be given this large cup of milk, at the start of the day and at the end of the day. Because when you're in preschool, you need this nourishment. And I remember at the end of the day, you'd see these kids take these little sandwich baggies and pour a little bit of milk in the baggies and try to tie them up. And then they would put them in another bag and they would take them home. And I kept asking, what are they doing? Well, they have a younger sibling or an older sibling at home and they're taking some of that milk to go share it. And it was then that I don't understand that in my life. My choice is where do I eat, not if I eat. And so we in our culture don't really understand what it's like to say, God, thank you for everything. God, that without you, I would have nothing. And I think it would be really good for us to learn how to do that. Next, we need to serve others graciously. It's really hard to look down on people you pray for. It's really hard to criticize people you serve. And I think this is one of the reasons Jesus invited us to pray and to serve people, especially the people we don't like. When we feel defensive about somebody who wronged us and we pray for them, the defensiveness actually goes away. When we actually thank God for the people who annoy us, who pester us, who irritate us, who have wronged us, something begins to happen when we actually serve them and pray for them. And eventually what divides us doesn't matter as much anymore because grace opens up our awareness that pride actually might be trying to steal life and take life from us instead of give us life. And so if you struggle with spiritual arrogance, serve and love graciously. And what you will find is a softening in your heart. Practice reliance on God. This is similar to what I said just a few moments ago. We don't know what that's like. When's the last time you really actually had to rely on God for something that only He could accomplish? That you had no power to accomplish? And so God calls us to be dependent on Him. And this doesn't mean that we have this passive faith and we don't do our part. It means that we place our reliance and our dependence on who God is. It means that we trust God that He's actually going to take care of us like He promises He would. And it takes the pressure off us and it takes the pressure off everyone else. And so there's one more. Here it is. Let's become a forever learner. Amen. Let's become a forever student. Here's what I've learned. Everyone has something to teach me about God. I was thinking, which group of people have taught me the most? Often, the group of people who teach me the most about God are the people who just turned to Jesus in faith. There is a zeal and a passion and a drive that I think is wildly contagious. And as they share and they talk and they do things, I think, whoa. And I could easily take the posture and say, listen, I've been following Jesus for 30 years and I've read the Bible and I've got this figured out and I've got that figured out and you don't really have much to teach me because I'm so much further in the journey than you are. But instead, I take a posture of a learner, a forever learner, where I can learn something from you and I can grow from something that you're teaching me, regardless of what stage of life you're in. People who don't even believe in God the way I believe in God can teach me things. People who don't agree with me and what I think about can teach me things. And I don't agree with them. They can teach me things. But if we have to take this posture of always being a forever learner and stop pretending that we know it all, that we've already got it all figured out. Instead, let's ask questions. You don't understand something that somebody is doing? Let's ask questions. Why do you do that? This happens often when people can love people I can't love very easily. They seem to love them very easily. And I love sitting down and saying, that's a struggle for me. How is it that you came to that conclusion? and they can teach me something. But when we think we figured it out already, and we don't have a high level of curiosity because we've already got the answers, let's be a student. And so, listen, church, that's not. That was perfect timing. Wow. I love when that happens. We've got to undo these knots. We have to. We have to get rid of spiritual apathy, our hollow worship, our hypocrisy, and our spiritual arrogance. It is killing the reputation of the church. Killing us. We have a world right now where God is moving and people are spiritually curious and they have questions. And when we take any of these postures of these knots, we really put up a roadblock between what God is doing. And I don't want to ever do that. These knots don't just create spiritual barriers for other people. They can create spiritual barriers for myself. When I think I've already got it figured out and I know the answers already and I can describe it in whatever different many ways, I limit God's ability to radically change my life. And so every week at Mountain View, we take time to have communion. We have tables set up on the floor back here, one up in the balcony. And in one cup is a piece of bread, and the other cup is some juice. And every week, I have the opportunity to enter into the presence of Jesus and say, Jesus, if there are any of these knots in my life, would you undo them? God, if there's any way in me, search me if there's any way in me that's putting up a roadblock between me and you or you and them, will you destroy that in me today? Every week we have the opportunity to declare to the powers of the world that you have failed, you have lost, and that the power of Jesus is the healer of all. And so I would just ask you today to seek God, seek his presence, and to say while you eat the bread and drink the juice, God, less of me, more of you. I'm making room in my life for you. And so empty myself like he emptied himself for us. So there's a table back here, one over here. Up in the balcony. Take some time, eat, drink, and pray. You're free to go. I want to take just a moment and pray with us, and maybe you'll feel comfortable just to take your hands and hold them out like this in front of you while I pray for us. God, I am grateful for you. God, I am so thankful that you love us. That you have the ability to overlook a myriad, a multitude of sins and failures and shortcomings and see something beautiful that you still want to accomplish in us and through us. God, sometimes I see broken and sinful and messy things and I wonder if there's any good that can come from it. And God, that's not your posture. You see something in all of us. As a matter of fact, I love what Isaiah says, that you can make beauty from ashes and a mighty oak from just a small seed. That God, you have the capacity and the ability not only to create us and make us, but to see potential in us. And God, we want today to commit ourselves to that potential, the potential you have for us. And I also know that the way we do that is less of me and more of you. And so God, less of me empty me of me and fill me with you. God, move me out of the way of myself. Move me out of the way of being an obstacle for others. God, may my love and my worship and my praise to you be genuine and authentic. And may it be an overflow of you in my life. And so, God, I pray for all of us today. Less of us and more of you in Jesus' name.